things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down, and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. This great chapter has been often referred to as the high water mark of the book of the Revelation. Someone has said that all that goes before is but an introduction, and everything that follows is but an epilogue, and that this indeed is the high water mark of the book. It is indeed a great chapter because it is concerned, of course, with the advent of the King, the coming back of the Lord Jesus in power and glory, something that he himself talked about on the Mount of Olives. We want to have a look at this chapter and at something of the background to it, and if there would be time, something of the effects of it. And I want to approach it in a fivefold way. I'd like to have a little look, maybe a fourfold way would do this evening. I want to have a little look, first of all, at the hallelujahs that herald the King. There are 4 hallelujahs at the beginning of the chapter, and they are the only hallelujahs in the New Testament. We want to have a look at these hallelujahs. They herald the coming of the King. When we have seen the hallelujahs that herald the King, I would like to look at the bride who accompanies the King. And there's a lovely little section here concerning the bride and her appearance with the royal bridegroom as they come out together into public view. We want to see the bride who accompanies the King. I'd like there to have a little look at the titles that exalt the King. There are certain titles here that belong exclusively to the Lord Jesus, and the titles do indeed exalt him. We want to look at these titles. There are 4 of them at least. And then we have read that on his head are many crowns, and I want to look at some of the crowns that adorn him, to suggest some of the crowns that will make him glorious when he comes in this great day. I hope that under these 4 approaches we might be able to gather together a good deal of the contents of the chapter, and the remaining part of the chapter, which we did not read, it has to do with Armageddon, with the terrible destruction and carnage when the King does come back. If you want parallel chapters to read with this one, then of course you'd have to read Isaiah 63. You'd have to read Matthew 24, as we suggested the other evening. And you'd have to read also the Psalm number 24. And these all seem to synchronize. They have to do with this great event, the return of the King. Now, it comes as a surprise to some to know that these are the only hallelujahs in the New Testament. When you come across something strange like this, well, I think you've got to ask the question why and look for an intelligent answer, an intelligent reason as to why, having had no hallelujahs in all the foregoing parts of our New Testament, now we have four hallelujahs in swift succession. We have four of them in the first six verses, the first seven verses, six or seven in this chapter. Hallelujah four times over in the opening verses. Now, some young believer, it's only a simple thing, but a young believer might say, it's not spelt the same way as the hallelujahs of the Old Testament. Well, it's not, of course, because we have here a kind of a, like a transliteration of the Greek form of it. And you say there's no H in front of it. Well, if we were reading Greek, I suppose we would have that little mark in front of the A, which would tell us that we begin it with a hallelujah. So it really is just a different form of the same word. And the meaning of the word is very beautiful. Hallel is praise, and Jah is an abbreviation of Jehovah. So Hallelujah is simply praise to Jehovah. It is a call to praise the Lord, to praise Jehovah. It is, of course, a very common word in the Psalms, and I think you'll find it in perhaps about 15 Psalms, and some of the closing Psalms, they begin and end with the Hallelujah. But here are the first hallelujahs in the New Testament, and again we ask the question, why no hallelujahs until this point, and why now four of them in rapid succession? Now, the way that it appeals to me, and it seems to bring it home to me, to my mind, to my way of thinking, is this. That if, humanly speaking, I had been writing the story which is unfolded in our New Testament, somehow I think that long before now, I might have found a place for a hallelujah. I think you would too. If you had been writing the story of the first advent, as we call it, of the Lord Jesus, and if you had told the story of the shepherds and the baby born at Bethlehem and being wrapped up in swaddling clothes and remembered that this was indeed the coming now into flesh and blood of the eternal Son, the long-promised Messiah, he has come. Would you not somewhere there, in the telling of the story of the Incarnation, would you not have found a space for, hallelujah, he has come? But the Spirit of God is restrained, and there is no hallelujah there. I suppose that all through the story of the four Gospels, here and there we might have found a room for hallelujah. I sometimes read of the Lord, and I see him confounding the Pharisees. I see how they have engineered circumstances to entrap him, to entangle him. And somehow he confounds them in the circumstances and remains glorious. And when you read the story, you feel like saying, hallelujah, he has silenced these Pharisees again. But the Spirit of God has no hallelujah there either. If we had been writing the story of his sufferings, if we had been recalling again the story of that last night and the last sad morning and the story of Calvary, of Golgotha, who among us, humanly speaking, could have written those words of the Lord Jesus, it is finished, and not put in hallelujah? But there is no hallelujah there either. And could we have refrained from a hallelujah when we would write the story of the empty tomb, the tomb empty and the Savior alive, but still there is no hallelujah? And what about the moment of his ascension? Or what about that great day of Pentecost when the Spirit descends? Is it not an occasion for a hallelujah? But again, the Spirit of God is holding back the hallelujahs. And you come through the story of the Acts of the Apostles, and you come into the revelations of the epistles, the great things that are revealed to us there. And now you come to Revelation, and we have 18 remarkable chapters, and still no hallelujah. But now we come to chapter 19, and just as the King is about to burst the clouds and come, we have hallelujah four times over. There must be a reason for the fourfold hallelujah at this particular point. This is the great moment. It is the moment for which creation has groaned, though creation has not known intelligently the reason for its groaning. But this is the day of his appearing. This is the rising of the Son of Righteousness at the end of the prophecy of Malachi. This is the day of the gladness of his heart, as in the Song of Songs. This is that great moment when the King will come. And it seems to me that the Spirit of God has reserved the hallelujahs for the greatness of this moment, to mark the importance of it, that the King is coming, and all that has happened before has only but led up to this great moment when he is coming to take back what Adam lost and to inherit the earth which rightly belongs to him. The King is coming, and as the King is coming, there are four hallelujahs that herald his appearing. I sometimes think there might be a little practical lesson. Some dear brethren think that there is no great importance with prophecy unless there is something practical about it, and they like some little practical note. Well, it might be there is a practical little thing here. You know, there is a kind of a difference among us about saying hallelujah in a meeting. I know some dear brethren, and they say hallelujah on every occasion. They seem to say hallelujah. Sometimes it's not the right occasion indeed, and we hear a hallelujah, and sometimes you think it would be better if they didn't say it just at that point. There are some who seem to be saying hallelujah so very, very often, sometimes indeed maybe disturbing the preacher. But then, on the other hand, there are some of us, and we are very reserved, we're very conservative. And there are times, maybe, when the meeting has been good, and our hearts and our affections have been stirred, and you think to yourself, I'd love to shout hallelujah, but we're a wee bit conservative, and some of us just don't do it. And it might be that we are glad when someone gives the hymn at the end of the meeting, and we sing, hallelujah, what a saviour, and we give vent to our feelings, our emotions, in that way. Is it not perhaps a practical point then that there is a time and a place for a hallelujah, and that we do need to be intelligent about it? The Spirit of God has reserved the hallelujahs even when we might have thought it was a most suitable moment, but he has restrained the hallelujahs. But now the moment has come, the right moment, the great moment, the moment predicted by the psalmist who shout hallelujah on so many occasions. Now that moment has arrived, and the King is coming, and four times over we get hallelujah. And they are nowhere else in our New Testament. Hallelujah is a very interesting word because it is a universal word. I remember an evening in Israel, and somehow the word took on a new meaning for me that evening. We had been with a little assembly at a place called Ibelin in the hills of Galilee. Tiny little meeting, remarkable story behind it. But anyway, they all speak Arabic, no English. I speak only English, no Arabic. And when you have an interpreter there in the meeting, you're all right. But when you leave the meeting and you're walking home with some of these dear friends, if the interpreter's not to hand, you're in trouble. And that's how I was one evening, walking along this dusty street with a little lady who was full of the joy of the Lord. She had only but recently been saved. And as we walked along together, she tried her best to say something to me, and I shook my head. I had no idea what she was saying. I tried in very, very simple English to say something to her, and she shook her head. She had no idea what I was saying. And we walked along like this, and we tried several times. And eventually, she stopped dead in the street, and she gave me a hearty slap on the back, and she said, hallelujah! And I said, hallelujah, and it was the only word we had in common. And it took on a new meaning for me, and I learnt in a very practical way that hallelujah was a universal word. Everybody knows it, hallelujah. And this hallelujah re-echoes over and over again. Now, it reverberates through the heavens, hallelujah, four times over. Now, like many of the fours in Scripture, it's divided into three and one. You find that so with many schemes of four things. The four Gospels would be a great example. We have three synoptic Gospels and one that is different. Four divided into three and one. Here we have a division like that. And you find that the first three hallelujahs, they've got to do primarily with the destruction of Babylon, which is preparatory to the coming of the king. And then the fourth hallelujah has got to do with the actual advent of the king, his actual appearing, just as the heavens are about to open and the king is coming. The fourth hallelujah has got to do with that. So three hallelujahs, as it were, are looking down and seeing the destruction of Babylon. And the fourth hallelujah is looking up and seeing the king coming. Four hallelujahs divided into three and one. John says, I heard a great voice. Much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. And it might be, I understand, that we ought to put the little definite article before the words that follow, and we say, the salvation and the glory and the honor and the power belong unto the Lord our God. These are specifically attributed to the Lord our God for this reason, that in truth and righteousness he has judged the great harlot Babylon. Now we are coming to see the final stage in the destruction of great Babylon. And you probably know that two chapters deal with Babylon in some detail. Chapter 18, Babylon is viewed as a woman. Chapter 18, Babylon is viewed as a city. In a sense, the same Babylon, but two different views of Babylon. In chapter 17, it is Babylon religiously, if you like the word ecclesiastically. But in chapter 18, it is Babylon commercially, politically, two aspects of Babylon. Now, over and over again, we have the expression, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, that's not just a needless repetition. That is a two-stage judgment of Babylon. Babylon is fallen, and there are two distinct stages in the destruction of Babylon. Babylon religiously is destroyed in chapter 17 by the kings. The kings destroyed Babylon for this reason, that the beast has waited, and for 3.5 years he has been sort of working towards this particular point now, where he will enter the glorious land, and he'll sit in the form of his image, and I suppose in a sense in person. He will sit showing himself that he is God, that he is above everything else that is called God, and he is demanding worship. He is announcing his deity. Now, he desires and requires that all men will worship him because he is deity, because he is God, allegedly. And he allows Babylon actually to harness the religious instincts of men. And this great organization, Babylon, bigger than Rome, much bigger than Rome. Rome, no doubt, will play a big part in it after the rapture. But I'm sure that all these other isms, not only Christian isms so-called, all these many, many denominations of Protestantism and the great section that we call the Greek Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox, I have no doubt that these will all come back to the fold again, and that there will indeed be a great organized confusion, if I may say so. Not only these Christian isms, but I would think that other isms as well. Because other isms who are not Christian are already attending meetings of the World Council of Churches, and they are attending as observers at the moment. It is easy to envisage that after the rapture there will be a great conglomeration, a great amalgamation of all these isms, with perhaps very little in common except this, that they recognize one God. And when once these religious instincts of men are all harnessed, then the beast will say, I'm not carrying Babylon anymore now. I have no need for this Babylon anymore. And Babylon ecclesiastically is destroyed by the kings, who, though they know it not, are actually accomplishing the will of God in the destruction of Babylon religiously. But when you come to Babylon now commercially, because the commercial thing, it runs on, and the political thing will run on, and this Babylon, politically or commercially or civilly, whichever word you like to use, it is now destroyed in chapter 18. And you find that there are three classes of people in chapter 18 that mourn the destruction of Babylon, for the source of their wealth. There are monarchs, there are mariners, there are merchants. And monarchs and mariners and merchants, they have the same cry. And three times over in chapter 18, this is what they cry. They cry, "Alas, alas, 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 Babylon is destroyed, and the source of their wealth is gone with the destruction of commercial Babylon." It is an awful chapter 18. But it is preparatory and necessarily preparatory that Babylon is now destroyed and the king is coming. And as the Babylon thing is destroyed now, finally, in chapter 18, this great voice saying, "Hallelujah, for he has judged the great harlot with all her corruption, her fornication, with all her idolatries, with all her seduction of his servants and the martyrdoms that we have mentioned earlier. He has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And as they remember this, again they say for the second time, "Hallelujah." And as they say it for the second time, her smoke rises up forever and ever. We saw on Sunday evening that this is the strongest expression of eternity that we have in our New Testament, forever and ever, for the ages of the ages, unendingly, and the destruction of Babylon is eternal. Now, the 24 elders, and I think this is the last mention of them. After this, the church will be seen, not as elders in that sense, but now she will be seen as the bride. Here is the last reference to the elders, and the elders join, and they say, with the four beasts, they say, "Hallelujah." They worship God upon the throne, and for the third time, they say, "Hallelujah." Now, a voice comes out from the throne. And the voice from the throne calls for praise. "All ye his servants, ye that fear him, small and great." And John says, "I heard the voice of a great multitude as the voice of many waters." Campbell Morgan says that the first time he really appreciated this expression, he was standing by Niagara Falls. And if you have been there, well, he says that as he listened and as he watched and saw these millions of tons of water and heard the majesty of the thunderings of these waters coming down, he said, "This was all I could think of, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings." But with all this majesty, the message is clear, saying, "Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him." And now we come to a problem. Four hallelujahs that herald the king. He's about to come. The heavens will be opened in a moment or two. But before the heavens are opened and they make their appearance, we're going to have a look at the companion. We're going to see the bride who accompanies the king. Now, what does the voice mean? What do they mean who say, "The marriage of the Lamb is come"? I think that what they are saying is that the marriage of the Lamb is now an accomplished fact. The marriage has been. On an earlier evening, we suggested that maybe the word "supper" up here would be better left out. Maybe up there in the blue, it ought to be "the marriage of the Lamb," and "the marriage supper of the Lamb" perhaps waits now until the king and his bride come out. Now they come out together. She's arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And what she is arrayed in then, the beauty that the bride wears in that day of her manifestation with the bridegroom, the royal bridegroom, this is Psalm 45. But the beauty that she wears on that day is the beauty of righteous acts, righteous things that she has done down here. My brethren know that this is the righteousnesses of sins. And those righteous things, those things that we have done for his glory down here, we are in fact down here weaving what we shall wear up there. And no doubt that when the bride has made herself ready, this is an allusion to the judgment seat of Christ, to the Bema. And there she has made herself ready, and now, in company with him, she is about to make her appearance publicly. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, you say, now, this is a different thing. The marriage of the Lamb is come. That means it's effected. It's over. It's an accomplished fact now, the marriage of the Lamb. But blessed now are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm going to suggest to you, though not all will agree, but I want to suggest to you that you've got to see a distinction between the marriage and the marriage supper. Now, every sister knows that there is a difference between the wedding and the reception. You invite some people to the wedding. They say, look, I'm terribly sorry. I can't come. They've got some commitment. They say, I could make it for the reception. And that's all right. They're two distinct events. There are some people who say, yes, I can come for the wedding, but I have commitments. I'll be at the marriage ceremony, but I can't come to the reception. So they are two distinct events, the marriage and the marriage supper, the wedding and the reception. Now, if I could tell you, as I understand it, the procedure with which these people would have been familiar, the culture around an Eastern wedding, a wedding in Israel, and this still applies in some of the more primitive parts of Israel. The wedding ceremony, or the wedding procedure, the marriage procedure, was divided into three parts. The first part was this: there was a betrothal period. And that betrothal period would have lasted for about a year. And it was a very binding arrangement. Something like our engagement, only it was such a binding thing that it actually took divorce to break it. It was a binding arrangement, the betrothal period. Now here's the interesting thing. That sometimes the bride lived through that betrothal period without seeing the bridegroom. Hadn't seen him. We're in the betrothal period now. We are betrothed. We are bound to one whom we have never seen. But the miracle is that we love him. Though we have never seen him, we love him. And the world doesn't understand that. But we love him. Whom, having not seen, we love. We are in the betrothal period now. Now when that betrothal period came to an end, the next part. And what happens now is that the bridegroom, with some of his attendants, his close friends, they leave his father's house, and they go privately to the home of the bride. And they collect her there, and they bring her back to the father's house, the house of the bridegroom's father. In the father's house, in relative privacy, with only the immediate friends and family there, the marriage ceremony will take place. We're waiting for him coming. We have been betrothed for a long time. We have never seen him, but we love him, and we're waiting for that moment when he will come and say, Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. We're waiting for him coming to take us to the Father's house, like he said in John 14. And when he takes us to the Father's house, up there in the glory, up in the Father's house, the marriage will take place. Not the marriage supper, but the marriage. Now, the marriage having been effected, now the third part. The bridegroom and the bride, they leave the Father's house, and they begin a quite lengthy procession around the whole area. And here and there, in various places, the guests are waiting to join the procession. This is a very, very interesting thing. I have seen it in all places. I have seen it in Cana of Galilee, where once there was an interesting wedding. And I remember seeing it, and the thrill of seeing it, in Cana of Galilee. The bridegroom with the bride by his side, and they're going all around the village and around the district, and as they go around, the little groups of guests are joining the procession. Until eventually, the procession is complete. The guests have all been collected, as it were, and now they go into the marriage supper. And that marriage supper might last a long time. And I wonder if in this instance it may last for a millennium. And maybe indeed the joy of the millennium will be this, a celebration of the union of the bridegroom with his bride. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, they cry. And with the greatest of respect to brides in our culture, you know, they say it is the bride's day. But I'm afraid that in this culture here, it was the bridegroom's day. And that's why they said the bridegroom cometh. And the bridegroom wasn't coming for the bride in that instant. He was coming with the bride and coming for the guests. And I take it that when the king comes and comes out with his bride at this point here, then they will collect the guests and go in to the joy of the millennium. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you see the three stages in the marriage procedure, and if you see the difference between the marriage and the marriage supper, it will explain a lot of parables to do with the marriage of the king's son. It will explain them. It will put them into context and make them easy to understand. So his bride is accompanying the king. Now there are titles that exalt the king when he comes. You know what the first one is? The first title given to the Messiah, the king, in Revelation 19, the chapter of his appearing, is the title, the Lamb. I think that's wonderful. The Lamb. Is it as if Jehovah is saying, I will never allow them to forget what they did to him when he was here before. And when the heavens open and he's coming out in all his power and glory, they will see him as the Lamb slain. The Lamb whom they have slain. The Lamb of God. The Lamb. The Man of Calvary. This is the first title that is given to him in the chapter. What a stirring in the nation of that late day. When they cry, when they weep and they wail, when they moan, as we have it in Zechariah. And will they cry in that day, some of them now enlightened? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He's returning, the one whom they slew. The Lamb, the Man of Calvary, coming back in power. The Lamb, as we have sung. Some years ago, I had a very interesting experience in one of our local hospitals. An old man had died who was a Jew. I happened to be there when he died. And as you probably know, when a Jew dies, it is not ethical for Gentile hands to touch him, to touch the corpse. The old man died and no Jews were present. And the sister in charge of the ward said that the body couldn't stay in the ward. And to complicate things, it was the Sabbath and the undertakers weren't working. Not until sundown.
Well, sister said, the body can't stay in the ward. Something had to be done. They said, you can't touch him. You can't touch him. Well, they came to a compromise, and they wheeled the bed down to the mortuary. And there the old man lay dead in the bed in the mortuary. I had the task, a privilege, I suppose, of meeting the old man's son, whom I hadn't known. I knew him, but not the son. And of taking him to the mortuary. We went down together. And he said, they shouldn't have left my father like this. And he stood for a while and he looked at the old man. And after a little while, I said, I think respectfully, I said, well, shall we go now? Go where, he said. I said, you know, the undertakers won't be here till sundown. Well, he said, we can't leave the body. My family shouldn't have left the body. Someone's got to stay. He said, I'm not leaving. Well, I said, I'll stay with you. It was a cool sit in the mortuary. He sat there on that side of the bed, and I sat there, and the old man lay in between. And I thought, well, we'd better talk about things profitable. So we began to talk about the scriptures. And in this unusual place, we had an interesting Bible reading for a long time. I asked him about Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. Was there any prophetic meaning? We talked about Exodus 12 and the Passover lamb. We talked about Isaiah 53. And we talked about Psalm 22. And we talked about some passages in Daniel and in Zechariah. And we confined ourselves to the Old Testament. We talked and talked of these scriptures relating to the Messiah, and particularly relating to his sufferings. This man was an Orthodox Jew. When finally there was a bit of a commotion outside, the undertakers had come. I said, I leave you now. He came to the door with me. I remember him yet as he left me. And he looked around as if to make sure that no one was listening. And this is what he said. You know, he said, some of us think that when Messiah does come, he'll turn out to be your Jesus. I said, have no doubt about it. When Messiah does come, he will indeed be our Jesus. The Lamb has come back. But he's not only the Lamb. And I'm speaking of titles apart from his human name of Jesus in the chapter. He is called Faithful and True. This rider upon the white horse, this Messiah coming, Faithful and True. It is another rebuke to the nation. It is as if Jehovah is saying, you remember when he was here in the days of his flesh, he was faithful and true in his ministry, but you wouldn't believe him, you rejected him. And he's got another title. He's called the Word of God. The Word of God. Is it not another condemnation? Is it not another rebuke to the nation? That when he was here, he was the Word, the revelation of God to men. God's message to them. But they wouldn't believe him. He's coming back. The Lamb. Faithful and true. The Word of God. He's got another name that no man knew but he himself. And if it doesn't sound irreverent or disrespectful, I have sometimes smiled to hear brethren arguing as to what this name is. What is the point in arguing as to what a name is that no man knows but he himself? But he's got another title. And on his vesture and on his thigh, the name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A king, a monarch with subjects beneath him, recognizing him. King of Kings, a king with kings giving allegiance to him. Lord of lords, a Lord with lords acknowledging his lordship. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he comes. And all that was denied him when he came the first time is now being acknowledged. The Lamb, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, the titles that exalt him when he comes back in his glory. Now to where will he come? Well, someone says to the Mount of Olives. There's just a wee complication. But he's coming to Megiddo, Armageddon, to conquer there. And when we see him riding in triumph in Isaiah 63, he's coming from Edom. And Edom is in the south. And Megiddo is in the north, and all of it is right in the middle. It may be that he will come initially, primarily, and set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And having touched the Mount of Olives, he must then go to Megiddo, and he must go to Edom. And really, I think what the scriptures are saying is that from Megiddo in the north, through all of it in the center, to Edom in the south, and back through all of it unto Megiddo, and for the whole length of the land, he will conquer, he will triumph. That is Armageddon, the final phase of Armageddon. And an awful verse at the end of an earlier chapter says that there is blood to the horse bridles by the space of 1600 furlongs. 1600 stadia, Roman stadia, which is about 150 miles. And 150 miles is the distance between Dan and Beersheba. Is it not that Jehovah is saying, for the whole length of the land, from Dan to Beersheba, from beyond Megiddo right down to Edom, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? It's Jesus, the Lamb, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, and riding in triumph. And in Psalm 24, he comes to the city that had earlier cast him out. And the cry goes out to the gates of the city, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. That's a millennial psalm. It looks forward to that moment when the rejected king will come back again, now demanding entrance into Jerusalem. And the call comes out, who is this King of glory? The question is asked twice. The answer is given like this. He's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's the Lord of hosts. Mighty in battle, not the battle of Calvary. Mighty in the battle of Megiddo, the battle of the land. Mighty in this battle with his enemies, crushing them like treading out the winepress. And his garments are stained with blood. In Isaiah 63 and here in Revelation 19, this is not the blood of the cross. This is the blood of his enemies. He has trampled them underfoot. And with garments stained with blood, he's triumphant now. And the gates of Jerusalem will open. And Jesus will reign. John says, on his head were many crowns. What kind of crowns will he wear in that day? Think of the crowns that have been his, that men would take from him. A crown of personal glory, the glory of his deity, the glory of his godhood. Men would take that from his head today, but he'd wear it when he comes back. Personal glory. Crown of moral glory. a perfect man, sinlessly perfect, and that to be seen by all when he comes back again vindicated. They would take that from his head today, but he'd wear it when he comes back again. A crown of mediatorial glory acquired at Calvary in deep suffering. He'll wear that. He who wore the thorn crown will wear a crown of glory acquired at the cross. And a crown of official glory, because he will be the king. And not only that, but do you know the first mention of Jerusalem in our Bible? It's not called Jerusalem. The first mention of it, the first reference to it, it's called Salem. And it is in connection with Melchizedek, king of Salem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, was a priest of the Most High God. He was a priest and a king. This man who, first of all, in our Bible, is associated with Jerusalem. And when Jesus comes, he will be king, but he will be priest. He will be a priest upon his throne. He will have a crown of official glory when he comes in that day. At his name, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if men don't do it now, they do it then. They will acknowledge him when he comes. And there follows the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. In the Old Testament, two men went alive into heaven without dying. In the New Testament, two men go into the lake of fire without dying, alive. Without ordinary corporeal death, they go alive into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. A little later, the dragon will be cast there, the devil, he will be cast there too. But in the interim period, Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. This chapter is the chapter of his coming. His advent, his appearing, his apocalypse, his epiphany, his manifestation. He is coming. But as we pointed out before, that on the chart is this event. We are waiting for this event, which is nearer. He will shout us home. Then we'll come back with him. And this is an embarrassment for amillennialists. When the king comes out, his bride is coming out with him. How does she come out if she didn't go in? You've got to take her in before you can bring her out. She goes in at the rapture and comes out at the appearing. And for these great events, we wait. I trust that in an intelligent way, we are able to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy word. We thank thee for these great events that lie ahead. We wait for the Savior coming. And we look forward to reigning with him. What privilege when we remember that we were poor Gentiles. How distant we were, with no claims, with no rights at all, except that we were poor sinners. And we thank thee for him who died for our sins. We thank thee for bringing us to know him. Now we ask thee that we might live for him, loyal and true, until he comes. We commit our meditation and thy dear people to thee in his worthy name.